And as we said from an introductory standpoint in our last session, you'll find that some local testimonies feel that there is not a need to publicly identify or openly label someone as an elder. And there are others that feel that it's important to let the people know who the elders are that are serving among them. I particularly lean toward the latter, and that is that elders should be publicly recognized. And I want to just offer three verses that I feel would give scriptural support for that. The first one is in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and doctrine. Now here we're told as saints that we're to look at the elders as they rule. And some are probably going to spend more time laboring in word of doctrine than others. Some are gifted in different ways. And those that would be giving themselves fully to the Word of God and to doctrine or to teaching of Scripture, that they might be that qualified for some special assistance. Not necessarily financially. It could be in some other help or some other way and some other support. But the fact of the matter is, if you're not sure who the elders are, then it would be sort of presumptuous on your part to even apply this verse in a very practical way. Secondly, in James chapter 5 and verse 17, verse 14, it says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Again, I don't think the thought is that they're just to simply call for the elders and hoping that some brothers show up that respond to that title, but that there's an understanding of who the elders are and that these elders are noted as someone that you can call upon and someone in this particular situation that you would call to come to you in the matter. And then lastly, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's probably the one passage that I feel most clearly would support the public identification of local oversight. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 12 and 13. "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and to be at peace among yourself." I think it's very clear that the saints are admonished to know who their leadership is, to know who is in that responsibility of the work of an overseer, and they're to be singled out as those that will admonish you and those that you should esteem for their work's sake and to be at support and unity with. And so, even Hebrews 13 that we've read already mark those that have the rule over you, etc. So I think that Scripture would not allow us to keep this a guessing game. I've been in a couple of assemblies over the years where I've asked, "Well, who are your elders?" And I like to ask that of young people because I get a more frank and direct response usually when I ask, "Who are the elders?" And sometimes I get a very clear response. You know, "These are the elders." Sometimes I get a blank response. "We have no idea." Sometimes I get a response like, "Well, I guess Brother so-and-so, he's the oldest here. He's been around the longer than anybody else. I guess he's the elders. They're part of the..." You know, and that ought not be. It ought not be. Things ought to be done decently and in order. And I think part of that decency and order, that church order, is to understand who the leadership is and to hold them accountable as they're accountable to you as well as to the Lord for the work that they're doing. They're stewards, and they give an account of their work unto the Lord. Now, in the rest of this lesson, we have sort of a process that we've offered on how do we go about to recognize elders. And I'm not going to read through that narrative. I think it's there for you. I'm just going to quickly summarize some points that come out of it, but I'll leave this as primarily for those that would be in leadership. But where there aren't existing elders, say there's a new work, it's a pioneer work, you're on the mission field, you've just planted a new church. Many times the actual work of recognizing who the Holy Spirit has raised up to do the work falls upon the shoulders of maybe the person who has been doing the pioneering and evangelism and bringing the fruit together and seeing a new work established with the intent of moving on and pioneering elsewhere as a missionary or a pioneer worker. And many times that responsibility would fall upon the shoulders of that individual to see that leadership is in place, to see that the saints have a shepherds that are going to be there feeding and caring for the flock before they move on and continuing new work elsewhere. In the case where you have existing elders that already are recognized within the body, and from time to time there's going to be need for new elders. Sometimes we do a poor job in passing the baton, I feel, in this area. And I think maybe there needs to be more attention given to looking at what the Spirit of God may be doing in the lives of younger men as they're coming along and as they're growing and taking on responsibility and bringing them along and passing the baton. sometimes we have a situation where we have leadership that's all in their 80s or 90s, and it seems like there's been no preparation for carrying on the work, and I don't think that's a good and orderly way to handle the leadership of a local assembly. And so I think there needs to be concern about leadership continuing and leadership developing within the local body. And so there are times when you want to add, not only because someone has died or because someone has bad health, but the work could be growing. And you only have two or three elders, and maybe you need four or five. And as the work grows, you're going to have to add to the leadership as the Holy Spirit would raise up men qualified to do that work and that are doing that work. One of the things that I think is misunderstood sometimes in assemblies is actually how do you go about that process of selection. Well, let me just say that it's not by popular vote. The people have a part in giving a voice to how they feel about one who is being considered for the oversight. But we don't hold elections. I recently heard of an assembly not too far from where I fellowship that actually just handed out ballots and asked people to give the top three people that they thought were elders. And then the ones that got the most votes, they were recognized as elders. That is fraught with danger. It's so unbiblical, and it's not at all the way to find new leadership. And so we certainly would want the Spirit of God to be leading and directing in the lives of individuals who would be coming on as leaders and overseers. We want to recognize what the Holy Spirit is already doing in their life. And then there should be a time when the local assembly is able to comment in terms of giving feedback to the local elders in terms of how they feel with regard to a new elder that's being considered. But this is not an election. It's not a popular vote. And we would see that the Holy Spirit would raise up the individuals and then give wisdom and discretion to godly men to see that and to welcome other brothers as there was a need to join the oversight. Again, I've gone very quickly over it. There's a very detailed process that I've laid out in the handout for you that would give you step by step on how elders could be recognized by other elders. This is, again, not something found in Scripture per se, outlined like this, but I found it to be a helpful process to follow. I've seen it work in more than one assembly, and I've experienced it myself going through the process. And so I would recommend it to you as a suggestion for that step. Now, as you turn the page to plurality of leadership, this is so important, especially in a day and age when we're seeing local assemblies steer away from this fundamental truth. We find very similar to the days of Samuel, when the nation of Israel looked around and they saw all the nations had a king. And they said, "We want a king. We want a king like all the other nations." And today we see assemblies looking around in the neighborhoods of their community, and they're saying, "We want a preacher. We want a pastor. We want a minister. We want one like them. They have this program, and it seems to be working." And yet we see that we gauge success not by what we see in terms of numbers, and that's where our pitfall is, I believe. There's a very interesting principle that I think should guide our thinking in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. It said, "I plant the seed, someone else waters, and God brings the increase." Don't ever forget that. The responsibility of increasing a local testimony is God's responsibility. And when we start to judge and become critical with regard to how the increase is working, we are judging and being critical of God. And that's so very important. So very, very important. If we're doing a faithful job of planting the seed, and we're doing a faithful job of watering what's been planted, then we can count on God to be faithful to bring the increase. And if we're lacking the increase, instead of being critical toward the one that's supposed to bring the increase, let's go back and examine what kind of seed we're planting. And let's go back and examine how well we're watering the seeds that we're planting. And before we begin to judge just on the pure basis of numbers and increase alone. And yet we see today many that are saying, "We want this size church, we want this size auditorium, we want this size program, and we need this kind of full-time worker, resident worker," whatever you may refer to him as the preacher for the church. That is unbiblical. It's not at all what God would have. And as you scan through the New Testament, you can see just in a quick listing of the references used, there in the New Testament, where you find the word elders, except for the list of qualifications, the word elder is always in the plural, and the word church is always in the singular. Acts 14, Acts 20, and James 5 are three key passages, but the list there gives you the reference, gives you the context, and then gives you the church, if it's identified, that is being spoken above. And so as you look at that list, you see that there is always plurality of leadership in terms of elders. The church is always in a singular form. And as we've pointed out already, even in passages like Hebrews, it's always them in the plural. And why is this? Well, turn to page 2. I think there are some very real and important reasons why the Lord has designed the local leadership of a New Testament assembly to be in a plural form instead of a singular form. And one of the most important reasons is that there can be no place for human preeminence within the body of Christ. I've given several references there that will illustrate this, that God never intends for human flesh to be exalted in the presence of his church, and in the place where only his Son is to be preeminent. And you know, it can be so subtle. It can be so subtle. Just things like an office in the building, certain kind of clothing, a certain seat that everyone sits in, a certain procedure in which one is honored because he's more important than somebody else. And subtle little things will creep in that before you know it, without even realizing it, you are lifting up an individual, you're lifting up a man. And you know, whenever you lift up a man, you're pulling down the God-man. It's a seesaw. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. There's the seesaw of that. He's elevated, I'm decreased. Now, you follow that same seesaw. Whenever you begin to elevate man, you begin to bring down the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in many assemblies, man is now in preeminence, and what he says goes, what he thinks is important is what's done, and the person of Christ is secondary to the preeminence of a human being in the body of Christ. And so we see that's one real big important factor. There's no place for human preeminence, and that's why you have a plurality of leadership. Number two, Christ is the chief shepherd and bishop in the singular form. And we see Scripture clearly gives us that the elders rule under his leadership. We are what we call under-shepherds, might be a better term that is used for the oversight. And then we see, thirdly, Christ is to have the only place of preeminence in the local church. Christ holds the center place of glory, and so easily do we infringe upon his glory. You remember what we were speaking of earlier when we thought of what the Father thought of his Son. And the Father has given to the Son all things that he might have all the preeminence. Now, when you as a man begin to take away some of that preeminence, some of that glory, you begin to put yourself in the center place where God's Son should be. What do you think God the Father thinks of that? Well, we have a good example of it in Matthew chapter 17, don't we? When Christ began to be put on the same level with Elijah and Moses, and the voice from the Father spoke, and his will was clearly known, and the end result was that they saw Jesus only. And how we need to guard against the elevation of human men within the body to the point of diminishing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's a concept that sometimes you find even more in the assemblies than you do in other circles, and that is this concept of a chief elder. Sometimes I've heard it spoken of to the point that it actually sounds like it's okay, you know? Well, yeah, so-and-so, he's the chief elder. Now, wait a minute. Now, what passage in Acts do we have for that? Where do we hear this concept, the chief elder? We don't. And we have to be careful. I had the privilege of serving with five other brothers on a oversight of a local New Testament assembly for several years. There were six of us total. And one of the things that we strive to do as a group of men was never to allow one of us to appear to look more preeminent, more accountable, more in authority, more in charge than any other. We guarded against that. We guarded against it jealously. And we did it in very, very practical ways. For instance, if there was to be a baptism, the same brother didn't do the baptism. Many times it was a local brother that wasn't even an elder who baptized. We made a point of not allowing people to be viewed as somewhat other than level with all the brothers. And you might say, well, that sounds simple, that sounds foolish, but let me tell you, it is important that they may all see that we're one together. Whenever there was a public announcement to be made, it wasn't the same brother that always made the announcement. We took turns making the public announcement. Whenever there was discipline that had to be made, it wasn't the same brother that always administered discipline after the Lord's Supper. We took turns making sure that that was rotated around. In every regard, we tried to make sure that no brother appeared to be in any position of prominence more than the other. And it's something you have to work at. So it's a danger that you have to recognize is there, and we find it rebuked numerous times in Scripture. You find it rebuked in 1 Corinthians 12, saints desiring the more preeminent position as a member. We all can't be eyes. We all can't be ears or tongues. Some of us are baby toes, and we all work together in unity as one in the body of Christ. Jude 16 through 19 speaks of men seeking the praise of other people and having self-exaltation. And, of course, the classic passage is Diotrephes in 3 John. And so we see Scripture rebuking this concept of a chief elder. And then we see the practice in the early church clearly as one that supports plurality. And we see, as we mentioned earlier, that the deeds of the Nicolaitans started creeping in right at the end of the first century. And there's a little write-up there for you in terms of one of the theories on who this was. Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, in 175 A.D., taught that the origin of the Nicolaitans came from a rebellious deacon of the church in Jerusalem named Nicolaus, which means victor over the people. The term Nicolaitans simply means the rule over the people. And of course, today you have this concept of clergy and laity that actually outwardly professes that God has called some people to be special above the common people. And they refer to themselves as God's heritage. That's what the word clergy actually means. The word clergy comes from the word meaning a special heritage, a heritage special unto God. And of course, we know that that is not at all what Scripture teaches, that we are all God's heritage as priests unto God, and the privilege we have of exercising that priesthood within the body of believers. Now, there's some very practical reasons why you'd want to have plurality of leadership. And again, these are suggestions that come from experience, not from chapter and verse. But I pass them on to you at the bottom of the page there. First of all, there's a balance of personalities, strengths, and weaknesses. Like in the marriage relationship, where the wife is the helpmeet to the husband, and the husband has strengths and he's got weaknesses, and the wife has strengths and she's got weaknesses, and together, as they come together, they form a bond, and they fill in each other's weaknesses with their strengths, and they become one, and they become whole. It's the same within the body and the oversight. There are some elders that have strengths over here, but they have some weaknesses. And there are other elders that the Spirit of God has raised up that have strengths that match the weaknesses of the other brothers. And as you come together as a body of men that the Spirit of God has raised up, you find that your strengths and your weaknesses tend to be balanced out in a beautiful way. So that as a body, as a group of men, you find your strength together in the whole. And as well, there's a balance of perspectives. There's a balance of interpretations. I don't care who you're reading and who your favorite writers are, or who you hold in high esteem as terms of Bible teachers, but sooner or later you're going to read in one of their writings something that you don't agree with. I love Brother So-and-so, but on this subject, I think he's a little off. How many times have you heard that? Well, it's likely the case. I believe that we're all off. Whether we want to believe it or not, all of us are off in some area. And you hang around me long enough, and you'll find out that I'm off in some areas. And so we have these brothers that God has raised up that are pretty good brothers, but they're off in some areas, okay? And you put them together as a group of men that lead together, and what do? They help each other in terms of their interpretation. And I don't know how many times I've been in an elders meeting with other brothers, and we're poring over a passage of Scripture, and another brother will bring out a way to look at Scripture that I've never seen before. And we'll be able to share that with one another and say, thank you, brother, I've never seen it that way. I've always thought of it this way. And yet the Spirit of God would work in such a way that we would learn from one another and grow from one another. Now, if you've got an assembly where there's just a chief elder, or worse yet, you have a pastor or a preacher, what are you going to get? Well, for almost 365 days out of the year, you're going to get his perspective. And you're going to get his bandwagon. And you're going to get how he sees the Word of God. And many times it's going to become unbalanced. And it's going to be off in areas that are going to leave room for error and leave room for false teaching to come in. And so that's the beauty of balancing one another in interpretation and in perspective. And then it involves a decision-making process that safeguards against individual dominance. I'm a strongly opinionated brother. I'll face it. If you don't believe that, talk to my wife. She's here, and she can vouch, and my daughter can vouch for it, that I'm a very opinionated individual. And left to myself, I would probably seek to force my opinions on everybody that would listen. And you know, it's no different within the body of Christ. And that's why there's that balance. When we have individuals that want to have it my way, you've met that brother who's my way or the highway, you know, you've ever heard that? Well, you know, as we work together, there has to be that deferring one to another. And it's been a beautiful joy to work with other godly men in the leadership of a local assembly and see a brother that you know is strong-willed. See a brother that you know has strong convictions and is a strong, opinionated individual. And yet, as he looks at the whole, as he looks and listens to what all the other brothers have said, and when he tries to take a big view instead of his narrow view, it's a beautiful thing to see a brother like that say, well, you know, brothers, I really feel strongly this way, but I'm going to go with you all for the sake of the body and what I think might be of the Lord at this moment. I'm going to defer my opinion, and I'll work together with you. That's a beautiful thing. And that takes meekness, that takes humbleness of spirit to be able to work together in that regard. It increases the availability and accessibility for working elders. Many of our local assemblies have elders that have full-time jobs in a secular profession. And within a local body of elders, there are some that will have different work schedules. And some that will be available to people more so than others during the day, and others will be more available at night. And some may not be available on the weekend, and others are available on the weekend. And it seems to balance out so that we can reach the body of Christ and have availability and accessibility to a greater extent. Also, it minimizes grudges and individual offenses or retaliation in reaction to hard decisions. I've been involved in several discipline situations, and let me tell you, they are hard. You lose sleep over them. You agonize over them. You just go forward in fear and trembling when you're in a decision that affects the lives of children and parents and the body of Christ, and discipline has to be enacted. And like it or not, sometimes the sheep don't see it the way that you would like them to see it. And sometimes the sheep can get sort of cantankerous and sort of rebellious and even vindictive. And shall I say, even maybe hostile. And, you know, if there's just one brother who's got responsibility for discipline, then it's always, well, you know, he had it in for me. You know, it goes back 10 years ago. I did this and he didn't like that and I offended him, so now he's getting back. But you know, the key in discipline, when hard decisions are made and things have to be dealt with, first of all, there should be no single elder that's viewed as having made that decision. It's the group of elders who made this decision, not one brother. And if one brother stands up and actually administers the discipline, he should be reading a piece of paper that has been written out. He's not speaking from the top of his head. He's not ad-libbing the situation. But he's reading a document that all the elders have put their signature to and that represents the mind and the thinking of the entire oversight. And that brother just happens to be one of the brothers reading that document. It's not like it's his discipline that he's enacting. And that's some of the beauty of having plurality of leadership, and that is that it's not one individual taking retaliatory action. And then we see that it demonstrates the beauty and the unity of the Holy Spirit within humble, godly men. It's a beautiful thing to see unity among the Lord's people. There's diversity. We come from different backgrounds. We see things different ways. We have different points of reference. We have different values and convictions. But what a wonderful thing it is to see men come together and work for the benefit and the blessing of the body of Christ and serve in a humble servant fashion. It's a wonderful demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, we've spoken of unity. But unity is not necessarily uniformity. It's not that as we have four or five or six elders that they all march to the same drum, that they all walk the same way, they salute the same way, and they all have the same uniform on. It's not conformity, but it's having a unity that involves individual preference and deference. That even though they are individuals, that they are so committed to a higher calling of responsibility to the body of Christ that they can work together as one, even though they are all individual believers and made up of different personalities and strengths. And that individuality, those differences, many times work to the strength of the body, not if they were all the same in terms of uniformity. Now, I am going to give you a chance to be involved a little bit before we talk about the practical responsibilities of elders. I want to do something a little similar to what we did the last time, only instead of reading from Scripture, I'm going to read a few hymns. And as I read these hymns, again, I want you to take a piece of paper and a pencil out, and I want you to write down some of the qualities that you think represent a godly elder or good leadership as oversight. They might be virtues, they might be characteristics, they might be actions, but I want you to see how beautifully some of our hymns speak of these responsibilities. And they'll usually be in relation to the Lord, who is the chief shepherd, and I want you to make the application to the under-shepherds, the overseers that are under the Lord as the chief shepherd. Think of this one. A pilgrim was I, and a wandering, in the cold light of sin I did roam, when Jesus, the kind shepherd, found me, and now I am on my way home. He restoreth my soul when I'm weary. He giveth me strength day by day. He leads me beside the still waters. He guards me each step of the way. Think of the responsibilities of our local oversight in that regard. Here's a few more. See Israel's gentle shepherd. Stand with all engaging charms. Hark how he calls the tender lambs and folds them in his arms. Permit them to approach, he cries, nor scorn their humble name, for 'twas to bless such souls as these the Lord of angels came. We bring them, Lord, in thankful hands and yield them up to thee, joyful that we ourselves are thine, thine let our offspring be. And then another one. Savior, who thy flock art feeding with the shepherd's kindest care, all the feeble gently leading, while the lambs thy bosom share. Now these little ones receiving, fold them in thy gracious arms. There we know thy word believing, only there secure from harm. Never from thy pasture roving, let them be the lion's prey. Let thy tenderness so loving keep them through life's dangerous way. Then within the fold eternal, let them find a resting place. Feed in pastures ever vernal, drink the rivers of thy grace. And then one more, probably a little bit more familiar. Savior, like a shepherd lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us. For our use thy folds prepare. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse, and power to free. We are thine to do thou befriend us. Be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin. Defend us. Seek us when we go astray. We sing these hymns, don't we? I wonder how often we really contemplate what we sing and some of the beauty that we see in those words that we can apply in a practical way to our own walk and to our own relationships with one another. How about some thoughts that were gleaned from maybe some of the brothers, if you could share some of those things to us that you've learned? Good. Very good. Any others? Seeking. Restoring. Leading. Leading with gentleness. Gentleness came up several times, didn't it? Guarding. Embracing. There was one phrase that came out in those hymns that it said, leading the feeble, which would be the older sheep, and then the lambs in your bosom. And I think one of the tendencies sometimes we have in assemblies is we tend to focus on a certain age group or a certain area, and we forget that the body of Christ is a family. And it's a family that's made up of everyone, from the oldest to the youngest. And every member of that body has individual needs. And as the oversight, we have to be careful that we don't get focused in and say, okay, let's do all this for the young people because they're our future. we've got to focus our whole care for the entire flock and never focus on one section of the flock for the exclusion or detriment of the other. The older sheep need to be cared for just as carefully and with the same amount of forethought and wisdom as the young lambs that maybe might catch our attention and we might think of more often. How we need to keep that balanced approach of the entire family and focus in our local assembly, and especially as elders, as we're seeking to meet the needs of the body. Well, let's just look quickly with the time we have left at the last session. And again, I wish we had time to look up all these verses, but again, that's one reason why I've provided the outline for you to take and to look on your own. But let's just look down through some of these practical responsibilities of elders. Study God's Word and provide sound and consecutive exposition of Scripture. I hope as elders you're keeping track of what you've ministered. I hope you have a record of the ministry. Because if we're going to do things in decency and in order, it's nice to know that we've done a lot in the Gospels, but we've not done much in the pastoral epistles, or we've overlooked the Old Testament in part. And so keep a record. Be systematic in how you feed the body. Pray for the needs and the blessings of the Lord's people and salvation of the lost. You notice when the helpers were appointed in Acts chapter 6, they were appointed so that the elders could give themselves to, the first thing mentioned, prayer and the Word of God. And I wonder if that's the perspective and the priority that we, as local elders, would look at with regard to our responsibilities in the body. Protecting the saints from false doctrine and defending the truths of Scripture. Recognition of new elders and the appointment of deacons. And again, we won't have time to get into that, but there's a whole section. I personally feel that deacons have a role. It is a biblical office. It may not be necessary that every assembly have deacons. I believe that deacons are an optional work when it's needed. And it's not necessarily needed in every assembly, and it's not necessarily needed all the time. But that's my two cents on it, and you'll have to read that lesson to see the write-up on it. Encourage the growth and spiritual development of each believer in the flock. Promote the development of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ by providing opportunity for exercise and evaluation. And I would say here, start young. Start with young brothers. Allow a young brother to come up and do the scripture reading. We have brothers in our assembly that are 9, 10, and 11 years old. And they come up and they read the scripture to the saints. It gives them an opportunity to stand before a group and to read the Word of God and to provide a service to the saints. And it encourages them to grow. If you have a Bible reading, many of the assemblies have Bible readings. And if you have one, even on like a Wednesday night, encourage the young men to study during the week and contribute in the Bible reading. And then assign individuals to tasks or ministries. Exercise church discipline. Demonstrate leadership in showing hospitality in our homes. Live a life of godliness as an example before the flock. Conduct pastoral visits to homes, to hospitals. Pray for and encourage the sick and the discouraged. Provide individual and group counseling sessions. Spiritual growth, marriage, raising children, etc. Officiate weddings, funerals, baptisms, as is customs in the local fellowship. Coordinate and plan the overall ministry, activities, and functions of the local assembly while seeking the will and direction of the Lord in all of these matters. Plan for future growth and development of a local assembly. Set the spiritual temperature of the assembly by example in practical ways such as dress, attendance, behavior, timeliness. No, that's not that. Reflecting spiritual maturity and dignity as stewards of the things of God. Encourage and foster positive family environment with love and care for one another. Be available and approachable. Be open to opinions. Be a good listener. You notice a lot of these are what husbands should be doing as well as elders. And that's why you prove yourself in the home and then you go on to the local assembly. Be not easily offended or hurt. We mentioned that. And never allow the dominance of a single elder, but strive for unity of the Spirit within the plurality of biblical leadership. Reject the notion of human chief elder and embrace the truth of being under shepherds under Christ and the stewards of the manifold grace of God. Well, again, we've gone through this study rather quickly. I hope that maybe we've just whet your appetite to get into it, to dig deeper. Those of you that are elders, I trust that we may have encouraged you to renew your commitment to the Lord and to the body of Christ in your faithfulness and in your service in such a great work, and to allow the Lord to continue to strengthen your local testimonies, and that you will guard against the human flesh being exalted in the presence of Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for each one represented here. We thank you for their local testimonies that are represented. And Lord, we would just uphold the men that lead in these assemblies. Lord, keep them from the world. Keep them from sin. Keep them pure unto thyself. Keep them balanced. Keep them in unity one with another. And Lord, keep their hearts tender and gentle. And keep them caring for the people of God. And give them encouragement. Give them strength. And to do the work and to do it faithfully as unto yourself. Now, Lord, we just lift each one represented here, their needs and their concerns, and give us safety as we travel home to our various homes. And, Lord, we pray that you'll just bless this work, this Bible study program, that it might continue to be that honors God and builds up the local saints.